These verses are part of one of the most amazing scriptures in the Old Testament. And so I'm going to try to do the best I can on this today for you. I will not be able to cover all the things that could spin off from this. There are many, many questions that can come. And it's a sobering prophecies because of what some people will face on this earth. So I thought I would just tell you about this guy that I heard about. He was at work one day and really stressed out, like maybe this chapter makes you stressed out. He said to his coworker, he says, "You know, I got to get out of here. I got to go home. Got to get some rest. But I can't, I don't want to go and talk to the boss about it." He says, "So I think I'll climb up in the ceiling, just hang from the rafter up there." And so he did. And another gal came by and says, "What are you doing up there?" Well, he says, I got to go home. I'm just hanging up here as a light bulb." And the gal says, "Well, you're going to get fired. What's going to happen?" And just as she said that, the boss walks out of his office and he looks up there and he says, "What are you doing up there?" And he says, "I'm so stressed out. I think I'm a light bulb." And the boss says, "Well," he says, "you better get down and go home then." And so he gets down and he starts walking out the door. And the gal who had been talking to him, she starts to follow him out the door. And the boss looks at her and he says, "Where are you going?" She says, "I can't work in the dark." Anyway, we got to start with a little bit of humor. I appreciate this time to be able to do this for you. And I'd like to proceed as quickly as we can. I wish there were time to take a lot of questions on this because I know there would be a lot of them. Daniel 11:36 to 12:13 is unique from our viewpoint in history. When Daniel received these prophecies, they were all future to him, just as part of the prophecy we talk about today will be future to us. However, from where we stand in the time of the Gentiles, there's only one remaining unfulfilled prophecy of Daniel. Though there are many reasons why, say, the liberal theologians don't believe that the book of Daniel is prophetic, chapters 11 and 12 seem to be at the center of that skepticism. My first division is in the form of a question. How should Christians handle unfulfilled prophecy? In general, the liberal theologians deny that Daniel is prophetic because of the accuracy of the detail in the prophecy. They say it just couldn't be that accurate, so it can't be prophecy. And it must be history that falsely claims to be prophetic, and it had to be written in the second century BC, not the sixth, as we would place it if it was actually written when Daniel was alive. Now, this argument, I think, reveals a danger there is in what's called the higher criticism. You have to sort of place yourself in judgment over Scripture. And when you do that, and you make yourself the final authority, then God's Word sort of loses some of its authority. Daniel becomes just a book of history, ghostwritten by someone claiming to be Daniel. Both conservative and liberal theologians, though, do agree that these verses in chapter 11 are very accurate description of the struggle between the families of Alexander the Great's generals, the Ptolemaic family who ruled in Egypt, and the Seleucid family, which established their kingdom in Syria. Now, looking at one of these specific prophecies will illustrate what I mean about the specificity of detail concerning the king of the north. When you read this the first time, it's going, king of the north, king of the south, king of the north, and all these different things, and you're saying to yourself, well, who are they talking about? And that's how Daniel must have felt about it. He didn't know who they were. He didn't have any idea, so he had to take it in a general sense. So Daniel 11:15 through 17, I'm going to reread this section for you. And then we'll talk a little bit about the historic fulfillment of this. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up a siege work and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops. For there shall be no strength to stand, but he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Now, that was confusing when I read it. I said, the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom? What is he talking about? And what I find absolutely amazing about this is those who have studied the historic record have been able to identify down to, for example, it says in here that even his best general can't, they can pretty much tell who that general even was. And I find that really reassuring. So let's take a look at this. These verses, when compared to the historic record of this time, accurately describe the actual events. The Seleucid king of Syria, Antiochus III, is the king of the north. But he's not Antiochus Epiphanes. Several Seleucid kings were named Antiochus. You know how that went on. He attacked the king of Egypt, whose name at that time was Ptolemy V. He was successful in battle, as it's described in the scripture. However, Antiochus III, seeking to control Egypt, gave his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy V, desiring to gain influence and a spy for himself against the Ptolemaic king. Well, it didn't work. Because Cleopatra took her husband's side. She even ruled Egypt for 8 years after her husband died. Daniel's words accurately foretold the events that God's people would face in the years that followed the Babylonian captivity. And you need to understand that Israel was the land between Syria and Egypt. And so when what happened was that when the Seleucid kings established their kingdom, they claimed Israel as their part of their territory. But the Egyptian king right away came in and took it away from them. So this battle went on back and forth for several hundred years. And in the process, Israel was in the middle, having to take sides. And there are a lot of things that happened during that time that are even recorded in Scripture. Anyway, so Daniel's words accurately foretold what would actually take place between Egypt and Syria in this continuous dispute over who controlled the land. And also that also affected God's people. These verses God told his people the mark of a prophet is accuracy. In Deuteronomy 18:22, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that message the Lord has not spoken. So long before Daniel, God revealed how to recognize true prophetic words. They have to be 100% accurate. So when we look back, we shouldn't be surprised that they are 100% accurate. And that's what I find so reassuring about the way people are able to look at that historic record and see that this prophecy fits. And that's what those who are critical of Daniel and say, well, it can't be prophetic. It has to be history because it's too accurate. Anyway, long before Daniel, God revealed that they have to be 100% accurate. It's amazing to me what clearly fulfills prophecy the higher critics cannot accept as proof that Daniel is a true prophet, taking the position that the book of Daniel is only history. This approach might work if it were not for the lesson we have today. Daniel 11:36 to 12:13 was not part, if that was not part of Daniel's vision, then, you know, maybe they'd have an argument. Beginning with 11:36, there's a change that cannot be attributed to any historic record concerning Antiochus Epiphanes, whom both liberal and conservative theologians agree is the subject of the immediately preceding verses. And when we talked about this last time, we went down sort of through that history, And the last one of these prophets is the one that the Maccabean revolt that Israel had against Antiochus, who did all these horrible things in Israel, that was a sort of a foreshadowing of a time to come. And these words are so different that they begin to speak of things that are beyond what is an earthly king that we've seen today, any earthly king we've seen up to this time. So let's look at Daniel 11:36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. The language of verse 36 moves into the realm of the cosmic struggle between the spiritual world as it's reflected in the earthly struggles here on earth. This is called the time of the end. The details revealed do not fit any historic Antiochus epiphanies. For example, he did not control many countries, as verse 42 says, nor did he pitch his royal tents between the sea and the beautiful mountain that verse 45 says. For those who claim Daniel is not prophetic but merely historic, this presents a big problem and illustrates the pitfall of not taking God's word to mean what it says. Since the higher critics have judged Daniel to be historic and not prophetic, what will they do with these words, which are clearly not historic? Without literal meaning, then these words can only be symbolic. But symbolic of what? Now we are left to speculation based upon human wisdom, and that leads to confusion. Now I guarantee you that if you read some of these, you'll be confused if you try to follow how the higher critics attempt to see many different things that could possibly fulfill the final words of history written by this pseudo-Daniel, as they call him. I think taking God's word literally first and symbolic only when that is clearly the intent of the writer is less confusing. My first principle then is the unfulfilled prophecy of Daniel must be viewed as sealed concerning detail of times and historic events until God reveals his faithfulness and how he has the power to make Israel stand in the end of days. Daniel also understood that God would be faithful through whatever the difficulties might be that were predicted for them. God's true followers would remain under his protection. When the book of Daniel began, God revealed to Daniel that because of Israel's sins, they were entering a time called the time of the Gentiles. God also revealed that there would be a succession of Gentile kingdoms that God would restore and then establish an everlasting kingdom for his people. The rise of the church is not revealed to Daniel because it is within the time of the Gentiles. We are people who could possibly be called the ones who run to and fro and who have seen an increase of knowledge, as verse 12, number 4 says, or chapter 4, chapter 12, verse 4 says. The time of the end, verse 40, is a special subgroup of the time of the Gentiles. The length of both times is not revealed, and it's still open for God's revealing. I think I would say I'm confident that we can say we are somewhere in the period that of time described to Daniel as the time of the end. I say this because we're witness to the partial opening of the seal that shut these words up to Daniel's day. All of those historic records that I just mentioned at the beginning are proof that some of that prophecy has been opened to us, because we can see it. We can see how it's fulfilled. We marvel at the amazing historic record revealing God's word is true, even to every detail. But we are in Daniel's position when we consider this final prophecy and must be cautious that we do not try to add to Scripture by declaring we know how God will open those words to human view. This prophecy concerning Israel and not Gentile nations of the world, except as they become part of the interaction with God's people in the final days. So I'm pretty cautious about putting names and dates on those words, because that's only speculation. And I think whenever people do that, we have to remember that and kind of take it as such. So the second division is called the King Who Will Do As He Pleases. Now we will look at this future prophecy a little bit. The remainder of chapter 11, starting with verse 36 through 45, describes a man who Satan will rise up to try to equal Jesus Christ. He is rightly called the Antichrist, and his deeds revealed to Daniel long ago, before Christ's first coming even, and again revealed in Scripture after the coming in the book of Revelation, go far beyond any earthly king who has ever interacted with Israel in the past. He is Satan's man and has great power to deceive and destroy. Two things strike me about this man. First, he has no regard for God. Daniel 11:36 says, he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He does exactly what Satan did. Remember in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, it said this about Satan. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Those are the words of Satan. Second, God is determined to allow sin to reach its full extent in mankind as it has with Satan. Twice, first in Daniel 8:19 and now in Daniel 11:36, the word indignation is used. The indignation describes God's reaction to the full extent of first Satan and Antichrist's claim to be God. God allows the sin of rebellion to come to its logical end, where both Satan and man declare themselves to be taking God's place. Remember what Isaiah 14:14 said, I will make myself like the Most High. The word indignation is used in the Old Testament to indicate God's wrath being poured out on sin. God has borne man's rebellion for one reason only, to allow everyone who is willing to repent. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God will allow this evil man to prosper till the indignation is accomplished, verse 36. Now, Daniel would have understood that this man, now, even though he didn't understand the prophecy in specific detail, he would have understood that this man's rejection of God and his declaration to be God was totally opposed to the messianic hope of the Jews. Antichrist is a world ruler whom Satan believes he can set up to negate God's promise that the Messiah would establish an everlasting kingdom on earth, as Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great statue prophesied. Remember, that statue of all those kingdoms is destroyed by that stone that is not wrought by human hands, and that statue just goes to dust. That's all the kingdoms of the earth being replaced then by an everlasting kingdom, and that is the time we're talking about here. Daniel 11:38 says, he shall honor the God of a fortress instead of these. In declaring himself God, he turns to military power, as the words honor a God of fortress indicates. The final world religion then will be the ultimate exaltation of human pride and power, and it will be maintained by this military might. And he uses that military might to raise himself to be God. He claims to be God. The prophecy also predicts his great success, because like Satan, who deceived one-third of the angels of heaven to follow him, this man will have many followers. Daniel 11:39 says, "Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price." His power will also bring him wealth and more followers. In Daniel 11:43, "He shall become a ruler of treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train." Even though he's very successful, he's not unopposed. He will cause a world war to erupt, and in the process, he will enter Israel, as verse 43 tells us. Those who oppose him will bring about the end of the time of the Gentiles, which Daniel's prophecies have been addressing. Daniel 11:40 describes what will happen. "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into the countries and shall overflow and pass through." The Antichrist is successful in overcoming the initial opposition, which is described as coming from both the north and the south. He will attack his enemies and will overflow and pass through, indicating his complete victory over them. Verse 41 tells us that during this time he will enter the glorious land, which is Israel. When this happens, tens of thousands shall fall, indicating that God's people are really going to be experiencing a horrible time. chapter 11, describing what Israel will experience during the time of the Gentiles, ends with a mighty battle. Daniel 11:44-45. "But news from the east and from the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury and destroy and devote many to destruction. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. He shall come to his end with none to help him." More opposition arises. Again, the prophecy indicates that Antichrist is successful, devoting many to destruction. But at the pinnacle of his power, his end comes suddenly. The end is so sudden and so complete, it seems reasonable. This describes the same event prophesied in Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20. "And I saw the beast and the kings..." Did I get ahead of myself here? It says, I think I did. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered," I'll just read what I have here, "make war on him, and he against him who is sitting on the horse," which was Christ, "and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The end of the man who does as he pleases, this beast called the Antichrist, is swift and complete." So this is my second principle, actually. God is a just God, and the time of the Gentiles, like Israel's kingdom age, both end with the indignation or wrath of God being poured out on unrepentant sinners. God is slow to anger, but he will not abide the sin of prideful rebellion. Israel's kingdom age ended with the Babylonian captivity, and so God was punishing the sins of his people there. Likewise, now we have that indignation or wrath being poured out. This fearsome chapter is disturbing to read. We do not know the way or exact timing of how God will bring our present age to an end. but we know that God will do so, and we have a glimpse of what will take place. Does this fear, the fearsomeness of these days disturb you as it does me? The account of these days remind me of why God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. Man's sinful pride made him like God, knowing good and evil. The fruit of our pride reaches its climax with this evil man who does as he pleases. Our pride could have would have also reached out and taken the fruit of the tree of life had Adam been allowed to remain in the garden. The tragedy of human rebellion would have become irredeemable. So God in his mercy put the tree of life out of reach. The chaos and evil we see in these final days would have become our only destiny, and God would have destroyed us without redemption. God removed access to the tree of life, and in his mercy, God sent Jesus to take on the punishment of sin we see revealed in Daniel. If you believe in Jesus Christ and repent of sin, the wrath of God will not fall on you. Now, chapter 12, we will see how God's great mercy toward the righteous in Israel comes about even as this great tribulation is playing out on earth. The third division is titled The Time of the End, and is what we read in Daniel chapter 12. Up to this point, the focus has been on the Gentile players in the time of the end. The focus shifts to God's people. Daniel is now given a picture of how things will look to Israel during the time that is known as the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. The first four verses serve as a transition from the Gentile focus to the focus on God's people. Three things are made very clear about this time. First, God's control during these days. Daniel 12:1 says, "At that time shall rise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." God is not leaving his people unprotected from Satan's attack, which we will see is directed straight at the nation of Israel. Michael, the great angel of God, will protect God's people. Second, the coming time will be nothing like the troubles Israel has faced in Daniel's day. It'll be worse, far worse, in fact. Verse 1 tells us the trouble will be beyond anything the nation of Israel has ever experienced. Now think about that. We all know about the horrible Nazi Holocaust that took place in the Second World War. This time will be far worse. And from the New Testament book of Revelation, we know it will affect the whole world. Finally, not everyone in Israel will be protected. God will protect only those who are followers of Jesus in the Jewish nation. Daniel 12:1b says, "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." So those are the believing Jews, and in Revelation they're talked about as the 144,000. But God reminds Daniel of God's mercy towards those who love him by delivering their physical bodies from the Antichrist's power. Before embarking on the destruction of the future time of the Great Tribulation, God shines a light on the redemption and judgment that will also take place. You notice it says, in Daniel 12:2-3, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." God reassures Daniel that everyone, and we can think of this even down to this day, that his justice will both protect and punish. Satan will be allowed his hour, but that will be all, because God is going to divide the righteous from the unrighteous. The dividing line, we know, is Jesus Christ, the Messiah who Daniel anticipated. Daniel and all of Israel are being assured of the triumph of God over Satan when the appointed time of the end is finished. Taking these three verses as part of the previous chapter, chapter 11, rather than part of chapter 12, which most theologians agree is a better way to divide the chapters. They say that actually it would have been, those three verses should have been chapter 11. And then there's a good reason for that. With those verses, Daniel 11:36, 12:3, as one unit reveals God's plan for the time of the end. And there's just sort of a quick outline here that I found by John Walvoord. If you ever want to read a good person on prophecy, he's an excellent one. But what those would have shown is this is the outline of what God is doing. First, he's raising up a world leader who is Antichrist or Satan's man. And then a world religion is brought into view, and that's the worship of Antichrist and Satan. And then the world religion, and then a world war. And then there is a great time of tribulation, deliverance of the people of God at the end of the tribulation, resurrection and judgment. Most likely this refers, and there are so many things we talk about here, but most likely this refers to Old Testament saints and those believers who were martyred during the tribulation. And then finally a reward of the righteous. Immediately following the time of terrible suffering at the hands of Satan, God promises those who have remained faithful great hope. Daniel 2:3 says, "And those who are wise shall shine like brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever." It should be noted that the last verses concentrate on the saints of God, living and dead, who will be brought into the millennial kingdom, when Christ returns to rule. These saints will be raised to eternal life and shine. No further mention is made of those who are judged, because in Revelation 25 it tells us that there will be 1,000 years between the resurrection of the righteous and the judgment of the unrighteous. Daniel is being given an outline of God's plan for Israel. He is not being given the detail of the millennial kingdom here. The third principle fits here, though the chapter is not finished. God promised Israel an earthly kingdom and a king who will sit on the throne of David forever. Israel will suffer greatly, and God will never abandon Israel's righteous from all ages, who will enter the kingdom on earth, shining like righteousness. I need to hurry along here, and so I'm going to skip ahead here to the next one. The rest of the chapter reveals two things. First is the vision is sealed, verse 4, and second, in verse 8, though Daniel heard the vision, he did not understand it. This sealing and Daniel's confusion are part of the blindness that Israel still experiences today. Romans 11:8 tells us, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that could not hear, down to this very day. And 11:11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, by their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so that as to make Israel jealous. God has a purpose for everything he's doing, even though Daniel didn't completely understand it in that day. Now, there are a couple of things left, it's the time. That's the last part of this, and talks about several different things. Talks about a time, times and a half time. And you have to go back to the 70 weeks of Daniel, from Daniel 9:24 to 26, understand that. Remember, in that time there were 70 weeks, and those 70 weeks were really 77-year periods, or 490 years. 69 of those weeks were fulfilled, and there's only one left to be fulfilled, 1 7-year period. The tribulation lasts for 7 years, and it's split into two into by something called the abomination of desolation that Daniel 7:12 tells us from. And it says, and from the time of the regular burnt, the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. Now this gets to be a little confusing. The time, times, and a half time really mean a year, 2 years, and a half year, or 3.5 years. So the 3.5 years is 1260 days, but we just read something that says 290 days. And so now you get really confused. And so what really is happening here is in the last part of this chapter, Daniel is only given the explanation of the 3.5 years, or the 1260 days. And you notice that the angel raises both hands and swears this most terrible time of Israel will last just 3.5 years. So what about the other days? This is the where he raises hands. The other days that are listed, the 1290 and the 30 extra days, well, and then the 1335 days with 75 extra days, all I can tell you is they are not explained. Daniel 11, verse 13 says this about those times to Daniel, and I think we need to think about this. He says this to Daniel, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. And now, to me, that's extremely reassuring. We aren't going to understand all of these things that are happening and how they will take place. But neither did Daniel. So what was God's final word to him? Go about your business. Do what you've been asked, what you're faithfully been given to do. And be assured that your place is waiting for you in the kingdom. And I think that is just wonderful. And can we be sure these are going to take place? Absolutely. Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. So it's a big picture to have covered in this last section of the prophecy. I hope that it made sense to you. It was kind of hard to not talk about a lot of other things in this process. We were discussing some of them here this morning, and I wish we had more time to discuss this. But if you do have questions, be sure to come up, and I'll try to tell you what I think afterwards. Thanks.